Good morning, church, again. Please open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The title of this sermon is The Benefits of God, Part 1. So Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. And so once you're there, please stand if you're able as we read the Word of God. Starting in verse 1 of Romans 5, Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation." So this is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into it. Lord God, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this particular text, God. There's so much encouraging stuff found in these 11 verses here. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what's in your word, God. That we would apply it to our lives, that we would marvel at you, God, that you would be glorified, that we would all grow and be encouraged and strengthened and not take for granted the great salvation you have given us. We pray if there's anybody here that has not received you by faith, Lord Jesus, anybody who has not, you know, bowed their heart and bent their knee to you, that you would save them on this day. And we pray in all this you would get the glory. We pray, God, that you would remove me as much as possible from this so that it is your word going forth to your people. And we pray all this to your glory in Jesus our Lord's name. Amen. Please have a seat. Whenever somebody looks for a new career, they want a job with really good benefits, right? And so when they're looking at a job, they ask, how much does it pay? What are my hours? What are the medical benefits like? How much paid vacation do I get? How much paid sick leave do I get? Do they offer life insurance? Is the retirement good? Does it even have a retirement? Do they offer disability insurance if I get hurt on the job? Do they offer severance packages if they have to let me go? See, all those are very important benefits, and so it makes sense that people want jobs that offer those kind of things. But if you were to go back just 150 years ago, none of those benefits existed, not one of them. The Industrial Revolution was in full swing, and most people were working very dangerous jobs in factories. People were paid so little that the entire family, including small children, had to work. They didn't go to school. They went to work. The hours were anywhere between 12 to 14 hours per day, 7 days per week, with only half the day off on Sunday for those who wanted to go to church. The workplaces were unsafe. They were filled with all sorts of toxic chemicals. If you got a disease from it, there was no compensation. If you had a body part that got maimed by the factory machines, which happened all the time, people lost fingers, hands, all that, you were actually fired because you could no longer be productive for the company. There was no sick leave. You could be puking, but you better show up. There was no paid vacation. There was no severance pay. There was no life insurance. There was no disability insurance. Pretty much you worked all day, every day for your whole life. And at the end of your life, you had absolutely nothing to show for it. Now, I'm not saying all this in order to make us be thankful for the jobs we have today, though we should be thankful for the kinds of jobs we have today. I bring this up so I could ask a question. Would anybody today in 2021 in the United States, would we take a job as dismal as they were 150 years ago? Probably not. And the reason is because we know that benefits matter. Well, this is all one big analogy for Christianity. See, every man-made religion out there, which is every religion other than biblical Christianity, they're all like the factory jobs 150 years ago. Every single human philosophy that rejects the Bible, things like atheism, agnosticism, existentialism, hedonism, whatever it is, they also are like those jobs 150 years ago. You barely get by your whole life, and then you have absolutely nothing to show for it when you get to the end of your life. In fact, when you get to the end of your life, what you're going to realize is not only do you have nothing to show for it, but you actually have this gigantic sin debt that you owe to God, and you are going to be condemned for all eternity. Eternal judgment's the result. Okay? So every other worldview out there is like the jobs 150 years ago. But biblical Christianity is different. We have all sorts of benefits, both in this life right now and in the eternal life to come. And that's what Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is all about. It shows us many of these wonderful benefits. And it really makes one wonder, if we get such great benefits, why would anyone want to reject this? I mean, nobody would take a job 150 years ago if they could have one today. And yet, spiritually, people make that kind of trade all the time. They take a worldview and a life and a belief system that is going to really leave them empty-handed and condemned. So, all that to say, we have to ask and answer. What are some of the benefits that comes with salvation that God offers? Well, this entire passage this morning has one main theme. And within that theme are embedded a whole bunch of benefits. So for the note takers, here's the one theme. This sentence sums up all 11 verses. Justification provides present hope and guarantees future salvation. Justification provides present hope and guarantees future salvation. And even in that sentence, justification is a benefit. Our present hope is a benefit. The promise of eternal life is a benefit. The eternal life itself is a benefit. But the thing is, we're going to see way more benefits than even that attached to each one of these. In fact, there is so much good news in this passage that I'm not going to be able to preach it all in one sermon. That was my goal, but I pretty much got the memo when I was writing this that there was no way. There's just too much good stuff here. So it's going to be a two-parter. This morning, I'm only going to get through verses 1 through 5, where we will see how justification provides our present hope, okay? And we're going to see a lot of benefits tied in with that. And so by the end, I hope all of us who already believe that we're very encouraged by this. I hope that those who do not yet believe will see how awesome our Savior, Jesus Christ, is, and that they would come to Him in saving faith. So with that, we're going to see what the Word has for us. But before we dive straight into the text, we do need to talk a bit about the next few chapters as a whole. We need to see how they relate to what we just saw in the first four chapters. See, starting in chapter 5, the book of Romans changes its focus big time. Okay, it's going to feel very different than what we've seen so far. In chapters 1 through 4, it was focused on forensic reality. And you might be wondering, what does he mean by forensic reality? Forensic means legal or courtroom, right? It's a courtroom. It covered, chapters 1 through 4 covered our problem, humanity's problem, from a legal standpoint. For example, chapter 1 showed us that Gentiles, which means everybody who's not a Jew, everybody who's from all the nations, all of them are guilty of sin. That's what chapter 1 showed. Chapter 2 then showed that Jews, even with the law of Moses, are also all guilty of sin. In other words, everybody's guilty of sin. Chapter 3 then showed us that since everyone's guilty and God is holy, no one can be saved by the good things they do. See, in the courtroom of God, it's game over. See, everybody has committed millions, if not billions, of sins. And since God is the perfect judge, humanity, left to its own, will be and must be condemned. God would be completely justified in sending every single person who has ever lived other than Christ to hell because every single person other than Christ is guilty of sin. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we as humans can do to solve this problem. Why? Because it's a forensic problem. It's a legal or courtroom reality. Guilty is what we are. You can't make that go away on your own. We're all guilty. God is both the judge and the jury, and I guess the executioner as well. And so God, with his infinite knowledge, knows every evil action you have ever done and every evil thought you have ever had. And so there is no defense that you could possibly offer that would make your guilty verdict go away. So that is a big forensic problem. That's bad news. But just because we can't fix the forensic problem, it doesn't mean that we are hopeless. Why? Because God himself, the offended party, the one who we've sinned against, the one who could rightly condemn us all, that God was willing by grace, as a free gift, he was willing to make a way of salvation for guilty sinners. How? What did we see in chapter 3? It's by God himself becoming a man and living a perfect and holy and righteous life. He then trades places with sinners and he takes the penalty that our sins have earned and he pays that penalty himself. And then he raises from the dead to prove that the penalty has been paid and so that he would be alive to give us the credit of his own perfect righteousness. Well, God did this very thing through Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture is all about. It's what it tells us. See, God is a Trinity. And the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became a man to achieve all of this for us. Jesus went to the cross and was nailed to that cross as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for us. And because he paid our penalty, and because he drank the fullness of the Father's wrath, we who believe on him are forgiven of all of our sins, and we are declared righteous with his own righteousness. Okay, that is what the gospel is all about. And because he paid our penalty and gave us his righteousness, our case could be dismissed. The forensic problem is solved. That's what chapters 1 through 4 was all about. Okay? But this gift of salvation is only given to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gift of salvation is something that cannot be earned in any way by your good works. Because as I said, the problem is forensic. Therefore, the solution was forensic. Okay? It was a courtroom solution. Only God could fix that problem. He simply demands that we accept his solution. What he did, we accept it by faith. And then because we accept it by faith, he changes us and we live for him for the rest of our life. And the result of his grace and we receiving it by faith, the result is eternal life. So that's what chapters 1 through 3 proved. Then in chapter 4, Paul used the life of Abraham, the patriarch, from the book of Genesis. He used him as an illustration to prove all of this. Abraham, 4,000 years ago, was saved in the same way. Genesis 15 verse 6 makes it clear Abraham was justified by faith before he did any good works. He was declared righteous. He was forgiven of his sins. By the way, when I throw this word justify around, that's what it means. Justification means two things: to be declared righteous by God with Jesus' own righteousness and to be forgiven of all your sins. Abraham was justified by faith 4,000 years ago. So if that's how he was saved, guess what? It's going to be the same way for all of us. Well, now that Paul has made all that clear, what's next? I don't know if you remember, but back when I was in chapter 1, I pointed out that the entire book of Romans is all about the gospel. This whole book is a book about the gospel. Well, we need to understand that the first four chapters only represent one part of the gospel. It only represents the forensic part. It's the part where we have a guilt problem that needs to be removed, and the gospel shows us that God does remove our guilt forensically. Okay, but that's not the only problem the gospel solves. So now that we get to chapters 5 through 8, it's the next big section of this letter. Virtually all commentators agree chapters 1 through 4 are a section, and then 5 through 8 are the next big section. And chapters 5 through 8 are going to focus more on what the gospel does in our life, okay? Some say that the first four chapters is about justification, where God declares us righteous and forgives us. And then the next four chapters, 5 through 8, is about sanctification. That's where God transforms us. Day by day, he makes us more like Jesus. And although there's some truth to that, chapters 5 through 8 is a lot more than just sanctification. There is so much here. In fact, what it does is it covers salvation from a bigger picture perspective than the first four chapters. Okay? In fact, what we are going to see, and I'm just going to give a fast preview and then we'll jump into our text. What chapters 5 through 8 is going to show is that the gospel repeats Old Testament history, but replays it in a New Testament way. That's far greater. And here's what I mean. If you were to open up to the first page of the Bible and you start reading, you start with Adam, right? And then after Adam, you end up with Israel enslaved, and so God frees them with the Exodus. So Adam, and then an Exodus, freedom from slavery. After the Exodus, you have the giving of the law. And after the giving of the law, you have the coming into the promised land. Well, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but chapters 5 through 8 follows that exact same pattern. The second half of chapter 5, we get Christ, the new Adam, right? And then in chapter 6, we get our freedom from slavery to sin. A whole chapter just on our spiritual exodus. So, new Adam, new Exodus. Chapter 7's all about the role of the law in our life. So then the law comes up again after our Exodus. And then chapter 8 is all about the new creation. And what is the new creation all about? Okay, it's the perfect age to come, which is the new and greater promised land. Okay, so pretty much the gospel is all of that. Okay, it's all of that. See, the gospel is not just forgiveness of sins. That's one part of it. The gospel is also about where is history headed and where are we headed and what do we do right now when we're on our way to where it's all headed. The gospel's about all of that, right? What do we do now when we are on our way to that promised land that we are going to see again in chapter 8? So that's all the cool stuff we're going to see in the next four chapters. With that all being said, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is the transition passage between the first four chapters and the next four chapters. This is the hinge. It starts with what chapter 4 ended with, and it's going to carry us into the themes of the next four chapters. Now, what's cool in this transition passage is Paul's not making an argument. He's been making arguments the whole time. Instead, he's simply going to list the benefits of justification. And that's why in my introduction, I use benefits as an analogy. See, he's already proved to us we're justified by faith in chapters 1 through 4. Now he's going to tell us what it leads to. And that's why I said the point of this text is justification provides present hope and guarantees future salvation. It's a miniature summary of everything that's to come after this. Now, again, this morning, we're only going to get through the first five verses, which shows us how justification provides for us a present hope, a hope right now. And we're going to see a lot of benefits. So Paul started the letter off in the first four chapters with justification because that forensic issue sets the stage for everything else. Look at verse 1 with me. In verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the first word is therefore, and I know I sound like a broken record, and it's probably corny by this point, but there's somebody who probably has never heard this before. Whenever you see the word therefore, you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Okay, that's an easy way to remember. In other words, it connects us back to what was said before. Something was just said. And now Paul's saying, therefore, in light of that, and then he says whatever comes after that. So the question is, what is the therefore pointing back to? It's pointing back to chapter 4, verse 25, just one verse before this. Look at 4:25 again. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So reminding us of what that meant, Jesus was delivered up to die in the place of us, to pay the penalty of our sins, and then he rose from the dead to give us the credit of his righteousness, justification, right? So what's the big deal? So what? In light of that, what? That's what the therefore is all about. What's the result of Jesus doing that? Let's read verse 1 again. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's referring back to that, what's the result? It says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first result of God justifying us and taking care of that forensic problem is it now puts us at peace with God. Now, this is an amazing benefit, and I don't think we think about it enough. So I want to talk about it for a minute to explain what it means. If Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was required for us to be at peace with God, then what does that tell you about humanity's natural relationship to God? Are we at peace with him? If it took Jesus to die and raise for us to put us at peace, then does it mean we're naturally at peace with him? No, we're not at peace. And if we're not at peace with God, what does it mean? We're at war. And think about it. God is the king of the universe. He made the universe. He rules the universe, and we are made in his image. The universe belongs to him. We belong to him. And the king of kings has made his will very clear. We are supposed to be perfectly righteous and holy because he is perfectly righteous and holy. We are supposed to be perfectly moral people because he is a perfectly moral God. And yet all humanity, every one of us, has done the opposite. All people sin. We all break God's law. All people deny his kingship. When you look at the world, they deny God's right to set the standards, to set the rules. They deny it. Some people deny it by saying God isn't real. That's how they get him out of their mind, so that they could ignore what he says. Others deny it by making up fake gods. And those fake gods conveniently always let humanity do what we want, right? Whatever excuse people use in their heads to reject God's kingship, everybody denies his kingship by the way they live, okay? When we sin, when humans sin, we are casting off God's claim as king. We are casting off his claim as the ruler, and we are proclaiming our own declaration of independence, okay? And this is not a good declaration of independence. This is humanity declaring their independence from God, which is impossible. Now, if that kind of thing happens in any earthly kingdom, it's called sedition. It's called rebellion. And historically, rulers squashed those rebellions. Well, let me tell you something. God is going to squash this pathetic, universal human rebellion. That is why chapter 1, verse 18 of this book opened the body of Romans by announcing the wrath of God. God's wrath has been revealed from heaven against all godlessness. So why is God's wrath coming? Because of this universal human rebellion. All humanity is at war with the one true divinity. And it's dumb because humanity can't win. There's no way humanity could win in its war against God. And because humanity fired the first shot, and we are the ones who declared war, we are in no position to end it. And not only that, God can't be beaten. Okay, God can't be beaten. So it's not like we could ask him to meet us in the middle and we have a treaty with him where he leaves us alone and we leave him alone. No, one, that's foolish, but it's impossible. God is going to win this war in the most absolute of terms. And so he's going to end this war on his terms. And listen, this war, God has already made it clear. It only ends in two ways for two different kinds of people. Okay, for those who remain rebels, it ends with their final obliteration and then their eternal sentence to hell, where they are cast into the lake of fire and the smoke of their torment will go up day and night forever and ever. That is how it ends for those who stay in rebellion to God. Now, for those who turn away from that rebellion and they repent of it and they throw themselves before God's mercy seat, which is Jesus Christ, he's the mercy seat. That's what chapter 3 told us. Okay, so those who throw themselves before God's mercy seat, God will forgive them and he will be at peace with them and they will not be destroyed by him. Okay, so then, in light of all that, right, the first major benefit of salvation is peace with God. Because God forgives us and declares us righteous, meaning he justifies us, quote, through our Lord Jesus Christ, so it comes through, it means we are no longer at war with God. Okay, he has brought us into peace with him. And listen, this has everything to do with what happens at the very end when it comes to the final judgment. Since we are not at war with God anymore, we don't have to worry about his final judgment. We have no fear of his final judgment, we who belong to Jesus Christ, right? Now, let me add one more thing about peace. Peace is not just no longer being at war. That's one part of it. But what Paul has in mind from his rabbinical training is the Hebrew concept of shalom. That's all throughout the Old Testament. The shalom is what we translate as peace, but it means more than peace. The shalom of God refers to wholeness, completeness, the restoration of everything that was lost. So not only are we no longer at war with God, no longer at enmity with God, but we'll be restored to the wholeness that was lost because of sin. So peace with God then refers both to our present reconciliation to God, as well as the future promise that we will become everything we were meant to be. Everything that Adam blew, we will become and more. And that was always God's intention. Shalom is the promise of that. Peace is not just the end of hostility. It is that completion. It is that wholeness. And that is what God has in store for us. Okay? And the guarantee that we are going to get that is the fact that God justified us, right? That's why justification is so important. Everything hinges on it. Okay? I mentioned a few sermons ago that justification is God's end time declaration of those who will inherit eternal life. See, at the end, all humanity will stand before the great white throne of judgment. Those who are perfect will get the verdict of perfect, and they will gain eternal life. Those who have sinned even once, and all of us have sinned millions of times, will be declared guilty, because that's what we are, and we'll get an eternity of judgment. Okay? Now, you might notice the problem. Nobody's perfect. So nobody would earn salvation in that end time declaration or judgment. But that's the point, right? That's the point. Jesus Christ traded places with us. He gives us his perfection. He paid our sin. So in God's eyes, we are completely sinless. We are perfectly righteous. And he's made that declaration now, right? You don't have to wait till the great white throne to have him slam the gavel and say innocent. He's already declared it of you the moment you believed. Okay? So it's already been declared, which then guarantees. It guarantees this perfect shalom of God that we will get at the very end. Now, those who don't bow the knee to Christ, it's going to be the opposite. They're going to stand before him, the books are going to be open, and their guilt is going to become clear. And then what waits for them is a verdict of judgment. But the reason why we have hope and we have confidence is because he's already declared that now for us. He's declared your verdict. You are not guilty. If you believe in Jesus, you are not guilty. You're safe. And that's what's so wonderful about this. Okay? So peace is the first benefit of justification. Verse 2 is now going to tell us the next benefit. It says this, if you look at verse 2, a lot of good stuff here. It says, we have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Second benefit, there's a couple benefits in this verse, but the second benefit is access. We have obtained access to God. Now, what does this mean? Well, think back to the Garden of Eden. Before Adam fell, he had total access to God. He could eat of the tree of life. He walked with God in the midst of the garden whenever God appeared in the garden. Yet when Adam sinned, he was expelled from the garden. He was barred from the tree of life. And the way back into God's presence was blocked by cherubim, by angels. Okay, at the eastern exit of the garden, man could not have access to God anymore. Access was broken, and the angels blocked that access. Now, I don't know how much you know about the Old Testament and what God was doing with the temple that he told the Israelites to build, but the temple was a model of the Garden of Eden. Okay? It's no accident that the east entrance of the temple has a curtain with cherubim stitched onto it. Okay, just like cherubim were at the east exit of the Garden of Eden. And no Israelite was able to walk past that. They were not able to get past the cherubim. Only a select group of priests were able to walk past that. And once they got into the temple, before them was a golden menorah. Now, I know we think of the menorah and we think of Hanukkah, but the menorah, when you read the Old Testament, was commanded to be made like an almond tree. It had almond branches. So the menorah itself represents a tree, and it has light on it that never goes out. That light is supposed to burn 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in perpetuity, which represents a tree of life, right? So you pass back in through the east side, through the cherubim. You're in the midst of the tree of life, a menorah. And then one man per year was able to go into this room right next to this menorah or tree of life, and he would be in the presence of God. Just like Adam used to be in the garden, in the midst of the tree of life, and he would walk with God. You had one man in Israel, the high priest, and the high priest alone, who as long as he made the right blood sacrifice, was able to walk into that Holy of Holies, and God would actually appear in person to this person, above the mercy seat of all things, right? And so, all of this, okay, one man, once per year, had this access. Access was removed from humanity except for that one man, okay? And the only way he could get into the presence of God was with a substitutionary sacrifice where an innocent animal died for his sins and the sins of Israel, okay? All of that, every detail was intentional. It all painted the picture of the ultimate way back to God. Okay? A time would come when a perfect sacrifice would be made, when the God-man himself, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would lay down his life for us, thus removing our sins and giving us credit for his righteousness. Again, taking care of the forensic problem. This would then make us have peace with God, and the peace with God would then give us access to God. We can now approach God, not just one day out of the year, but we who believe could approach God at any time. And the proof of this is the moment that Jesus died, the moment he breathed his last breath, the earth shook, and then the temple, okay, you go inside the temple, the curtain that blocked off the Holy of Holies where God was, that curtain was torn in half from top to bottom so that all could see in. Access to God has been restored through Jesus Christ. The way back has been made for all who believe on our Lord. Now, the reason I bring that all up is this word access is a priestly term. You read the Greek Old Testament, they use this particular Greek word to refer to the priests having access to God. Paul has that in mind. So not only do we have peace with God, but we have this access to God. And we know that the New Testament says we're all priests by God. In the Old Testament, the priests became priests by the sprinkling of blood. 1 Peter says we've all been sprinkled by Christ's blood, and therefore we have all been made a universal priesthood. Every Christian is a priest of God. Therefore, every Christian all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, has access to God. Look how Paul puts it in Ephesians 3:12. He says this. He says, in him, meaning Jesus, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So we don't just have access to God, we've got confident access. We've got boldness. We can actually go before God in prayer knowing that he cannot deny us. Not because of you, but because he can't deny himself. And Jesus is so perfect and the work of Jesus is so complete, you have every boldness and confidence to know God is going to hear you. That's what Paul's saying there. And again, the access is through faith in him. That's what it says. I mean, this theme goes all through the New Testament. So again, the access lost by Adam was regained to us through Christ. That is the next benefit, access to God. But let's look again at verse 2. I said there's more. It says, we have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I want you to notice the means of this access. It says we've obtained access, what? Through him. Who's the him? Jesus Christ. We've obtained access through Christ. Now, listen, that means apart from Christ, there is no access. Okay, Moses can't get you there. Muhammad can't get you there. Buddha can't get you there. Kierkegaard, Sartre, any of those guys, they can't get you there. Their bones are all in the ground. Only through Jesus. He's the only point of access back to God. Okay, he is the only way to be saved. So it's this access is through him and by what? It says by faith. What does that tell you? It tells you you didn't earn this access. You can't earn this access because you're a sinner. Instead, Jesus Christ our Lord earned the access for you. And you simply have to accept this by faith. And if you accept this by faith, you have this access. And what does that bring you into? It says, into what? This grace. What grace? What does the word this refer back to when it says this grace? It refers back to the justification by God and peace with God that's mentioned in verse 1. That is what grace is. That is the grace that is mentioned here. Now, I've mentioned before, this word grace means unmerited favor. This is a favor that God gives to people who don't deserve it. They can't deserve it. It's a free gift, so you don't earn it. Your works can contribute nothing to it. Otherwise, it's not grace. Okay? So this is a gift from God. It's not owed to anyone. Okay? Justification and peace with God are gifts, and only they lead to access with God. Okay? And so I repeat again, your access to God is not owed. The only thing God owes us is judgment. Okay? That is what the first four chapters proved. That's the only thing he owes us. But in his love and mercy and grace, God grants access to him as a gift of grace that he gave through the costly death of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he gives you this access and this justification and this peace by faith alone. That's why the Reformation was so important. It had to recover the faith alone part of this. Otherwise, this whole thing is lost. Okay? It's by faith alone. Now, what this does is this reminds us that we are beggars before God. I know Americans don't like to hear that, but we are beggars before God. We have no right. We talk about rights, but we have no right to God because of our sin. He gives us access despite the fact that we have no right. He gives it to us as a gift. And this is meant to keep us humble. And you know, something like this just makes me think, how could any of us ever be arrogant? How could any of us ever get cocky? We have no right to God any more than the most vile unbeliever. It's all by grace. He makes us what we are. He transforms us into Christ-likeness. It's all from Him. It's not from us. Don't any of us ever dare to become haughty or cocky or arrogant. There is no place for that in the Christian life. So we have access. It's through Christ. It's by faith. It's into this grace. Well, there's more that's tied to this. It tells us of the grace that it is, quote, in that grace, quote, in which we stand. Okay? Now, in the Greek, this verb to stand is in the perfect tense. You might have not, may have never heard of that because in English we don't have the perfect tense. But we could still communicate. It just takes a little more verbiage to do that. What the perfect tense is it's a completed act in the past. It's done. It's not something still going on. It's something that's done in the past, but it has an ongoing effect in the present. So whenever you see a perfect verb in the Greek, understand it's telling you this is something that was done, but it's leading to something that's still going on right now. That's what this tense means. And so the verb here, it's in which we stand, is perfect tense. And let me mention also, earlier in the verse where it says we've obtained access, that's also in the perfect tense. Okay, so what that means is we've already stood in His grace, and we've already obtained access. It's complete. There's nothing more you're doing to stand in grace. There's nothing more you're doing to obtain access. It's a done deal, okay? We are already standing in His grace, and we've already obtained forever access to God. Those are the past completed acts. So what is the ongoing present result? Because I mentioned a perfect verb always has an ongoing result. Look at the last part of verse 2. Paul says this, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. The word boast, okay, this is pretty much the ongoing result. This word boast is, if you're using a New American Standard, it's rendered as exalt. If you're using the ESV, it's rendered as rejoice. Or even if you have an older CSB, it's rejoice. They made an update this year and changed it. Okay, why did they change it? Because the word really means boast. All these words are related, but at its core, this means boast. Because you have access to God, and because you stand in His grace, for the rest of your life, the ongoing result is this makes you a boaster in God. That is what these things do. They make us boasters in God. You can't get enough of God's goodness. He justified you. He made you to be at peace with Him. He did this through the infinite price of Jesus dying and raising for you. This thing gives you the right to go to God anytime and lay out your heart before Him for any issue. How could you not boast in Him, right? How could you not exult in Him? How could any of us be ashamed to tell others about Him? No, instead, the ongoing result of these salvation facts is that we can't get over the fact that God did all this for us. We can't get over the fact that He saved us by grace alone, and He gives it to us by faith alone. And so we boast in Him. But also notice, it says we boast, quote, in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I got to say a little bit about that, because the word hope in the Bible does not mean what we usually mean when we say it. It's the word elpis in the Greek. And see, in English, when we say hope, we refer to it as something that we want to happen that we don't think is going to happen. I hope I win $1 million by sitting on my keister and doing nothing. Okay, that's how we use the word hope. Do we have any expectation that that's really going to happen? That I'm just going to walk out into my front yard, $1 million? No. Okay? I don't know anybody where Ed McMahon has showed up to their house. I'm just saying. Okay? That's how we use hope. That's not what the word means in the Bible. In the Bible, it means something completely different. It's actually absolute certainty. Okay? And in the Bible, it's almost always a noun, not a verb. We use it in English as a verb. You know, I hope this. No, in the Bible, I have a hope. The hope is a noun, right? And it's an absolute certainty. It's a 100% confidence. Hope in the Bible means I know it's going to happen. And so what is the hope here then? What is the certainty? What is the thing Paul says we're absolutely confident in? Well, what he says is the hope of, quote, the glory of God. Okay, so we have a hope of the glory of God. In other words, this is our confidence of what we know will happen in the future. Not that it might happen, it will happen. One day, every single one of us who believes will see the blazing Shekinah glory of God, something that nobody has seen since Adam and the high priests after that, and then the apostles when they saw Jesus, right? We will one day see the blazing Shekinah glory of God. Right now, we have total access to God through prayer, but we don't see his glory yet. But we know that the access that Adam lost has been restored. We know that the war that we started, God ended for us, and he put us at peace with him. So we also know that we will see God in his glory. It is coming. And we will see this glory and have access to it forever and ever. There's not going to be a time where God disappears and he's out of sight. Okay? So because of that certainty within our hearts, we boast, we celebrate, we rejoice, we exult. Nothing should make us more excited than the idea that we're going to see God, that we're going to see God's glory all the time. So we love and we're overwhelmed with God. And that is the present result of the past salvation that he has given us, that we boast in the future that we know we have. And so, loved ones, do we exult in God? Do we boast in joy of the fact that we will see his glory? Do we even think about it? Or are we too busy thinking about this stuff in this world to where we don't even imagine God's glory? We don't even look forward to it. That's not right, okay? Justification, peace, and access, and standing in the grace is supposed to have the present result where we have our minds fixed with certainty on this fact that we are going to see our God. We are going to see his glory, and it won't destroy us. It'll be a gift to us. I could promise you, if you think about your salvation, and if you think about your access to God and your salvation as already being done deals, if you think about the fact that God has already declared the end time verdict of you the moment you believed, if you imagine the restoration of all things and you keep it at the forefront of your mind, then it will change how you live right now. It can't not change how you live right now, okay? You will live less for this world and you will live more for God. And that's what the goal of our sanctification is. You will be more patient with your tough circumstances, as we're going to see in a minute. A person who is frantic, entitled, okay, they have an entitled mentality, and they constantly grumble, that's a person that does not understand justification, peace, and access to God. They're missing something. And so maybe this will help them. I pray that none of that describes us, but instead that we are people who have this hope, and we're fixated on this hope. Now, in verses 3 through 5, Paul is going to tell us how this hope really does change our life right now. See, we've already seen that we boast in hope. We boast that we will see God. We boast in the access we already have. We boast in the peace we already have. And because of that, we can boast in something else. In fact, we could boast in something that the world never boasts in and would think we're crazy for boasting in it. We can boast in suffering. You might not have seen that coming, okay, but that is where he's going to take us. We are actually to boast in suffering. Okay, look at verse 3. Paul writes this. He says, and not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Man, there's so much to that. When Paul wrote this, this kind of thinking was unheard of. Back in the ancient world, affliction was seen as a curse. And most people kind of still see it that way. You must have done something wrong, right? Affliction is seen as a curse. But Paul is saying it's not that way for we who are saved. We who are at peace with God, we're no longer living for this world. And so we understand that this world is fallen. This world is cursed. Bad things happen. People get cancer. People get in car accidents. Pandemics that last over a year happen. Civil unrest happens. Crime happens. Wars happen. Oppression happens. And definitely persecution happens. We might not be feeling it yet, but we might soon. And we know our brothers and sisters all over the world already are feeling it. That's this world, right? And because we know that, we don't get fooled thinking this is what it's all about. We don't get fooled by that. Okay, the distraction goggles have been removed from our eyes. So the question is, why can we boast then in suffering? Okay, it's because no type of affliction, cancer, accidents, whatever, none of those will have the last word over us. They can't have the last word over us. We've already been declared not guilty by God. That's the last word over us. And it's already been declared. We've already been justified. We already have been given an indestructible ticket to the most exclusive club in existence. Okay, that's what our salvation is. This club inherits a world without all of this junk, and it will last forever. And even more wonderful is that God will be there, and we will always see and always behold him. So, as we live in this world as pilgrims on our way to something better, we need to shed off the vestigial things of this world. And the reality of afflictions and suffering is what opens our eyes to this. It's what reminds us that this world is filled with problems, and so we shouldn't get too comfortable here. We shouldn't make ourselves too much at home. These afflictions teach us to value what is eternal. It teaches us to prize what is important. Your health can be taken away. Your wealth can be taken away. Your comfort can be taken away. Your greatest treasures on earth could be taken away. We groom the next generation for all that stuff. Okay, what kind of job are you going to have? Oh, health is the most important thing. Make sure you have this diet. Make sure you have that. And I'm not saying those things are bad, but those things are the priority. And even we as Christians communicate that to our kids. And so they want worldly success more than godliness. And then we scratch our heads in college when they're not living for the Lord and we wonder, where did they go wrong? No, it's where did we go wrong? Okay? We need to be thinking biblically. All those things could be taken away from us. But you want to know the one thing that can never be taken from you? Your salvation. Okay? Your justification, your peace, your access to God, none of those could be taken from you. Your ticket to eternal life, where you will never have to lose anything again, will cannot be taken from you. The fact that you will live in a world where you never have to say goodbye to anyone again, that can never be taken from you if you really believe on the Lord. So what's of the most value? Salvation or all this worldly stuff? See, the more we feel God's invisibility here, the more we long for the day where we will always see his glory in a visible way. See, I think it's good that we can't see God right now, okay? Because if we could, we'd get too comfortable. Okay, but the fact that he feels far, even though he's near, is meant to make us long for that day. And I pray that we will. So in light of that, we can boast in affliction because we could be thankful for it setting our minds on God more. When life doesn't go our way, we shouldn't become frantic babies that melt down and then double down on sin because we're angry at God that things aren't going our way. That's wrong. Whose kingdom do we serve? The kingdom of God or our own kingdom? If it's the kingdom of God that we seek, then we will be thankful for God growing us in maturity. And he often uses affliction to do that. Verse 3, if you look at it again, it ends, the last part of it, it ends by Paul saying, affliction produces endurance. Affliction produces endurance. In other words, the weight of adversity in this world makes you stronger. It increases your wind. It increases your cardio, spiritually speaking, to where you could run faster, run further. You could bench press more, spiritually speaking. That's what affliction does. As an illustration, I'm going to use army soldiers, okay? When soldiers first swear their oath and sign on the dotted line, and then they get to basic training, they're often weak. And I know, as a man, it's hard to say. We all think we're strong. But we're weak for what the army needs out of us, okay? That's why they torture us for 3 months. Okay? And so what happens is when people first get there, they can't handle the sleep deprivation. They can't handle the constant exercising at 3 a.m. The marching messes up their feet. The movement in full battle rattle hurts the knees and the back. And I know doctors have a lot of problems with this, and I get that. But there's a reason why the army is doing what it's doing. Okay? After 3 months of all of that nonsense, something amazing happens. These soldiers can now do intricate things that are of life and death, and they could do it on little sleep when explosions are happening all around them. Okay, you don't get there overnight. Okay, they also are able to do scores of push-ups. They could run great distances. They can march with 60 to 120 pounds of gear for over 10 straight miles in a rucksack march. Almost nobody could do that on day one. Okay. I remember one guy who was only able to do one push-up. I don't even know why the recruiter let him in. But by the end of basic, he was up to like 35. He still didn't meet the standard, and I think they're going to kick him out. But still, that's an improvement, okay? And that shows how the training works. It makes you stronger. Now, people would never get there without the full weight of the basic training being thrust upon them. And when they're in the midst of that training, they don't like it. You'd have to be crazy to like it. But afterwards, they're thankful for how it transformed them. And I can't even imagine the guys who go into SOCOM, the Special Forces. You know, I mean, this seems like a hobbit's birthday party compared to what they have to go through. And so, yeah, it makes them these warriors that keep our nation safe. And so all that to say, affliction and the weight of adversity is meant to make people stronger. And it's the same thing with the Christian life. We could boast in these afflictions because we know they're going to make us more like Jesus. And God has a plan for all of them. All of them are leading to a certain goal that he has for you. So none of it's random. So you could boast in it. Now in verse 4, Paul continues. He says this. He says, endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. Okay, so affliction makes the real Christian better in every way. This is one reason why trials happen. It's not the only reason. We had a question on the Wednesday Q&A about that. This is one reason it happens, not the only reason. But the focus here is on the trials making us stronger, making us better in every way. Okay? The improved Christian endurance, according to this, improves your character. It says endurance produces proven character. You actually become more patient, more gentle, more dependent upon God, less dependent upon yourself, more concerned with others rather than yourself, more interested in helping others who are where you were years ago get to where you are now. You're very other-focused, and you're Jesus-focused. What Christian doesn't want that kind of maturity and growth? Every Bible study I've ever led, small group Bible study, during prayer requests, people always say, I want to grow in my maturity. So apparently that's the desire of our heart, right? To be that kind of Christian I just described. Well, this is telling us one way God gets us there. And so we could boast through it. We could boast in it. We could boast in its result. We could boast in the fact that we know it's temporary and it will not last. In fact, it never lasts. I'm thinking of our brother Jesse Galindo, great man of God, who the Lord called home a few months ago. And, you know, whenever he would try to comfort his kids or friends, you know, who are going through afflictions, he'd put his hand on their shoulder, look them in the eye, and in a real quiet voice, he would always say, this too will pass. This too will pass. These things never last forever. This will pass. And for the Christian, this is working something in your life. God is doing something with this. And you know, Jesse lived that way, and now he's seeing the glory of God, something that we all long to see. Bottom line is, our Lord uses those afflictions. They're always temporary. Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 4, a light momentary affliction when compared to the eternal weight of glory. Okay, that's what we always have to keep our mind on. Okay, what our afflictions are temporary. What is forever is our salvation. And our proven character reminds us of that salvation. That's why verse 4 then brings us back to hope, the end of it. It says that proven character, so you've matured, that proven character produces hope. Meaning it grows that hope in you, that expectation, that absolute confidence. Now, James, the brother of the Lord, he says something very similar to Paul here. James says this in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. So I wanted to read it so we could see the comparison. He says, consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So even James says, great joy when you experience trials. Why? Because it's testing your faith. What does it do? It produces endurance. What does the endurance do when it has full effect? You become mature. You become complete. You lack nothing. God is always superintending our afflictions for his glory and our growth. So we just got to trust him. And that's why we could boast in it. Okay? Adversity makes us stronger. Now for the unbeliever, it crushes them. They have nothing to show for it. They are like the people who worked in the factories of old. But for us, the adversity makes us more like Jesus, and it prepares us for the eternal life to come. That's another great benefit in being saved by Christ. Well, getting back to Romans, Paul ended verse 4 by saying that character produces hope. Remember, hope is that expectation of certainty. Okay, it's our absolute confidence in our future. So our present sufferings convince us more and more of the reality of our future inheritance. Suffering doesn't make us less confident in God. It makes us more confident. At least for a mature Christian, that's what's supposed to happen. So in verse 5, Paul finishes this thought. He says, this hope, okay, this certainty, this hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In other words, our hope grows as our endurance and character grows. This hope, this expectation of certainty that we will inherit the new world, that we will see God's glory, Paul is saying that hope can't disappoint you. It can't. When you see God's glory, you are not going to be disappointed. When you are glorified yourself with the resurrection body that blazes with light and power, you will not be disappointed. When you walk on a new earth that's better than this earth in every single way imaginable, you will not be disappointed. You will not regret a single loss in this world because in comparison to what you gain, you will be overcome with joy. What Paul is telling us here is disappointment is actually impossible when we get there. It's going to be so overwhelmingly amazing. So this hope that you're clinging to, this certainty that you have by faith, it will never disappoint you. It cannot disappoint you. Even now, we get a taste of this future because Paul says this. He says, quote, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Okay. Now more about the Holy Spirit will be said in chapter 8. Okay. But for now, we have a taste of the future era right now. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is the God of the universe, lives inside of those who believe. I mean, that should blow our mind every day. That if I'm a Christian, the God of the universe actually dwells inside of my body. And he is the down payment and the proof that we will receive everything that's been promised. If you have a spiritual gift, not only is it meant for you to serve, it's also meant as your proof. It's God reminding you every day, see this proof? See this proof of the Spirit in you? It's also proof that you will inherit eternal life. It's meant to encourage us. Okay? So as afflictions come and go and they strip away our worldliness, we become ever more aware and in tune with the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And then that again increases our hope or our certainty because we're being stripped down of this stuff and we're thinking more his thoughts after him. It helps us press on in the present because we know that our future will not be disappointing. This is why older Christians who've actually spent many years growing in the Lord are such a treasure for the rest of us. And I think you younger folks, you need to appreciate these older folks. But I have to throw a qualification. I'm not talking about elderly Christians per se. I'm talking about Christians who have grown more and more each year until their golden years, right? Because there's a big difference between being a Christian for 30 years or being a Christian 1 year 30 times. There's a big difference. And I think you guys can understand what I'm getting at here. A person who is a Christian for 1 year 30 consecutive times is the Christian that doesn't grow, if that's possible. Okay? They don't read their Bible. They don't study their Bible. They don't pray and learn to pray biblical prayers. They often don't serve their church. They don't share the gospel. They don't learn God's lessons from their affliction. So they're always mad at God when things don't go their way, or they're so mad at their circumstances. And so they don't learn from it. They don't grow. Okay? That is a person who's had 1 year of Christianity 30 times. But the person who has 30 years of constant growth, okay, think about them. See, the other person's not a whole lot different than when they first believed. But the person who has 30 years of Christian growth is entirely different. This person grows in the Word each year, year after year. Their prayer grows year after year. Their service to the people of God grows year after year. Their evangelism grows year after year. The lessons that they've learned from all their affliction makes them wise beyond their years. That kind of Christian, 30 years later, is someone where you could see the work of the Holy Spirit all over their lives, right? And this is the person that almost always has the strong faith and that you just want to cling to them and just, you want them to be your mentor. You want them to be your discipler, okay? It's because their hope grew, because each year they're growing in the Lord. That's what verse 5 is all about. And the Holy Spirit working in our life, it produces that, okay? That's what it's supposed to produce. And probably the coolest thing about all of this in these first five verses is we see all members of the Trinity working in us. Jesus Christ gives us justification, peace, and access to God the Father. We saw that, right? God the Father, according to verse 5, pours out his love into us through the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit dwells in us to make us more confident in the Father's love and in Christ's perfect work. All three members of the Trinity. So talk about another huge benefit that the God of the universe, all three members of the Trinity, work with such intricate care and detail on each one of us, that they give us that kind of attention. You know, if some good-looking rich celebrity paid attention to you and actually texted you, you know, every now and again, like, oh, this person's got my phone number, you know, you would feel privileged. They're just people. So they send you a text, you're going to get all excited. How much more should we be elated at the idea that God himself pays such attention to us, and he doesn't text you, he gives you this, okay? Where you could access what he says, what he thinks, every single day of your life, because you got the Bible, right? That is a privilege. And so the end result of God's own work in us, as we become Christians with faiths that are robust, and we have a great confidence in God. So all that is what just the first five verses have shown us. Yes, indeed, salvation is bigger than only justification. Justification kind of is the first domino to fall, okay? But then it leads to so many other things. Salvation is peace with God. It's access to God. It's a future. It's an unshakable hope in God. This is why these first five verses demonstrate that justification provides a present hope for us. And this is a hope that's real. Okay, this is a hope that helps us live for God right now. Now, next time, in verses 6 through 11, Paul is going to ground this present hope in the reality of Jesus' death for us. He's going to talk a lot about what Jesus' death accomplished. Okay, and that's going to show us why this should make us 100% confident of our future salvation. But we'll see that next time. For now, brothers and sisters, I just want you to think about all the benefits that are related to your present hope. We are justified, meaning we are forgiven of all sins, and we are declared righteous by God. We are at peace with God. He is restoring us to the completion. To everything that was lost will be regained. We also have access to God. Access that was lost by sin, but regained by Christ Jesus our Lord. And that access will only get better in the future. See, right now we could approach God boldly. We can stand in his grace. But one day we will see that glory just blazing in front of our eyes. And because even now we could come before him boldly, we have confidence, aka we have hope, absolute certainty that we will see his glory. Okay? And so even hope or confidence is a benefit. The world has no hope. We have hope. So that's another benefit. We have this expectation. And because we have this hope, because we know we have a future, we don't have to worry. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to fear. Why? Because our future is set in stone. And God has made it clear it is a future for good and not for evil. For us, only good awaits us. So we can boast in God. We could boast in all he's done. We could even boast in our affliction because God is only strengthening us through it. And in the midst of it all, we have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, living in us. Loved ones, what benefits are greater than these? Nothing. And this is what comes just to us for believing on our Lord Jesus. So let's live as people bathed and baptized in these benefits. Let us live as people confident in our God. And let us live as people in the present who know they have a future. If there's any unbelievers here, I just put it to you like this. You're like those old factory workers. Okay, you've got nothing to show for anything you believe or anything you're doing that you have nothing to show of lasting significance. But the fact is this, your forensic problem that you're guilty and you're going to be destroyed by God, it has a solution. And that solution is Jesus Christ, as I said, who died for us and raised for us. You place your faith in him, all your sins are forgiven, and all these benefits I mentioned are yours. So why still continue lost and awaiting the judgment to come? No, come to Christ. Receive him as Lord. If you have any questions about this, come and talk to me or any of the leaders here, and we will gladly walk you through this. That being said, let's go to our Lord in prayer, and then we will have one more song, and we will also take the Lord's Supper. Lord God, we just thank you so much that we are able to read your word and that you've given us Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. That show us all these benefits, Lord, that you show us that we're justified and we have peace with you. We have access to you. We have obtained that access. We stand in your grace. It leads to our boasting in you, boasting in anticipation that we will see your glory. It leads to us boasting in our affliction. And just, Lord, we thank you for these benefits. We truly do. We love you, God. We pray, Lord, that all of us would live for you, just in awe of you. And we pray if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, you save them on this day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, in a minute, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Okay, this is something that's only for Christians. Okay, if you're an unbeliever, we don't want you to eat and drink judgment upon yourself. And when I say supper, it's if you've never been to church before, it's just it's a tiny cracker and a tiny cup. So just understand, you're not watching people feast. But the thing is, this is something that reminds us of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for our salvation. It's only for believers. It's only for believers who've identified with Jesus in baptism and who are not under church discipline or have any major sins that they're not repenting of. So if that's you, we would love for you to partake with us.